We had just looked at the beginning of that statement, that the gradual growth of the hierarchy of the Roman Church. And again, the church has continued to yet be free and independent to some measure for a couple hundred years. There was some measure of independence. And the office and authority of the Pope was not yet known. And the bishop at Rome would certainly exercise a lot of influence, but not authority. Rome in those days had no great authority in the Christian world. Again, you were dealing with basically independent churches being forced into a state system, and they don't give up all their independence on the first day. This quotation is from a Roman Catholic historian, McSorley, who we've mentioned earlier. And there's a reason why we quote him. The form of sound words mentioned in the second epistle of St. Paul to Timothy suggests a creed. And the story of the eunuch told in the Acts of the Apostles seemed to indicate that it was customary to make a profession of faith as a preliminary to baptism. Okay? This is a Roman Catholic historian saying you had to express faith before baptism. Okay? Second century, we find bishops and presbyters, two offices, not one. You remember earlier we saw how the word bishop, elder, and pastor all refer to the same office. Now is developing in some of the churches this idea that they're separate and the bishop is superior. The bishop is superior inside a local church, but not ruling from one church over other churches in the original meanings of the words. Well, number one, this was found in the writings of Ignatius about 115 AD. Christian writes about this and says there was a constant tendency toward centralization. Towards centralization, headquarters, if you will, centralization. Said there's no such thing as a New Testament church that has a headquarters. As the pastor assumed rights which were not granted him by the Scripture, some of the metropolitan pastors exercised undue authority over some of the smaller churches. Irenaeus speaks of his parish, the idea, this is my region, okay, which is not a biblical concept. If the Lord allows us to go forward with our plans to start churches in Chicago, nobody's going to get a neighborhood in Chicago that is theirs. Okay? You may have a better opportunity to reach the people that are closer to you, but nobody gets a neighborhood that's theirs. This develops into the diocesan system. Cyprian calls the bishop the vice-regent, one exercising the delegated powers of Christ in things spiritual. There's no such thing as a vice-regent. No, none of us have the authority of Christ to speak for him. Christian adds, finally Rome, the political center of the world, became the religious center as well. In time, the pastor at Rome became the universal pope. Pastor of Rome became the universal pope. All of this was of slow growth and required centuries for its consummation. Gregory the Great, who is pope from 590 to 604 AD. I have at home a Catholic book, History of the Popes. It starts with Peter and works its way through. But first of the proper popes, I'm quoting Philip Schaff, who's a widely known historian who wrote History of the Christian Church, not because he has any special authority, but just because he's a widely lessened voice. And I said this concept of the pope develops gradually. So if you ask who's the first pope, well, maybe the easiest way is to say Gregory the Great. First of the proper popes, with him is the development of the absolute papacy. He is clearly given orders that go out through the empire. Okay. The growth of the papacy was a process of history. The bishops of Rome made arrogant claims over the other churches. One notable expression of that was Leo the 11th, who was pope from 440 to 461, but he was not the first. I have seen this with churches or even with colleges without churches act as if they give orders and they expect their graduates to follow and so forth. This is a human temptation. Montanus, Donatus, and Novatians. Roman number 4. These are three groups that never go into the state church. As the state church develops, they don't become part of it. Okay? And these are all names of individuals. And this the concepts became famous because of the preaching of these individuals. From the very beginning, there were those who refused to accept the concept of the church as one all-encompassing organization. Those who were refusing it. Some were very sincere Bible believers. Others were blatant heretics. Their one common teaching was their claim of independence for the local church. And that's what these folks have in common and what these men have in common with heretical men. And actually, even Montanus himself is heretical, but he will influence the idea of the independent church. Yes. What the one common teaching was their claim of independence for the local church. The Montanus, their origin. One of the earliest protests against the growing denominational character of the church came from Montanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S, a preacher in Phrygia around 150 A.D. He emphasized the local church and the separation of church and state and opposed the rise of the bishops who had control over several churches. He held to all of the Baptist distinctives but one. It is not accurate to call Montanus a Baptist. He believed in continuing Holy Spirit revelation, much like the Pentecostals of our own day. Believed in Holy Spirit revelation, much like the Pentecostals of our own day, and could thus not be considered an advocate of the Scriptures as the sole authority for faith and practice. Montanus himself would not deserve the title Baptist. Montanus, however, influenced many churches to act and think independently and to study the Scriptures for themselves. He influenced many churches to act and think independently and study Scriptures for themselves. Okay. And what does an independent church believe? We talked about this earlier. What's an independent church believe? Whatever it chooses. So some of those independent churches will adopt all of Montanus's ideas, including Holy Spirit revelation. But some of those independent churches won't. They will adopt all the ideas we listed as Baptist distinctives. The one thing Montanus have in common is the churches are independent because people would see any independent church and call it Montanist. That doesn't believe they all had the same doctrine, but some of them would be legitimate New Testament churches because it's simply a term that means the church is independent. Yes. Yeah, that's the whole point. And what, when you say, well, these are Montanist churches, what you mean is they're independent. Some of them are very sound doctrinally. Some of them will not be. What they will have in common is that they will be independent. Well, those churches were usually called Montanists regardless of what doctrinal conclusions they reached. The Council of Constantinople in 381 AD declared that Montanists should be considered pagans because they're not part of the system. In spite of opposition from denominational Christianity, the Montanists continued to grow for several hundred years. Because the Montanists were free to study the Bible for themselves, they often came to very different conclusions. Very different conclusions. Again, what do independent churches believe? Whatever they choose to. While many of the Montanists would be classified as heretics if they lived today, and others would be similar to modern Protestant movements, many of them held to the Baptist distinctives. So many of them held the Baptist distinctives. If you were to say some of the Montanists were Baptists, that would be an accurate statement. If you said the Montanists were Baptists, that would not be an accurate statement. It's very fair to say that many of the early Montanists were in fact Baptists. Their development. There's their leader, Montanus. He's a converted priest of Cybele. Begins his teachings. He'd been started as a pagan priest. Began his teachings about 150 AD. Gathered followers, including two women of rank, Maximilla and Priscilla. And again, without wanting to be crude, he was not somebody who practiced biblical morality himself. And sometimes folks say, well, you don't want to claim him as part of your lineage because he was a mess. The part that we claim is that he taught churches should be independent. No matter what his personal life was like, he taught that churches should be independent. And the new teachings, his new teachings spread rapidly with very little opposition. And in going back to Viter's Short History of the Baptists, the characteristics of their doctrine, number one, they believed in regenerate church membership. They believed in the regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This next point is going to sound strange in light of what I just said. They believed in holiness of life. Lots of people believe in holiness of life who do not practice holiness of life. Okay? So they taught holiness much better than at least some of their leaders lived it. They held that science and art, all worldly education or gay, which at that point in space and time simply meant worldly, when this was written by Christian, or all worldly education or gay form of life should be avoided because such things belong to paganism. They believed in church discipline. Number four, against a mortal sin, the church should defend herself by rightly excluding him who committed it, for the holiness of the church was simply the holiness of the members. They received the entire scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Their list of books that they considered were biblical is exactly the same as the list we have today. They believed, I'm sorry, I skipped that. They believed the lapsed should be baptized anew because they had denied Christ. So if you left and went to paganism and came back, you had to be baptized again. They were sound in their views of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, number seven. Sound in their views of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They were Trinitarian. They believed in the return of Christ. They believed in a speedy coming of Christ to reign with His saints for 1,000 years. Montanus immersed. This was a normal thing done by these independent churches. They immersed. And then number 10, they believed in baptism of believers only. Now, this is not two or three little churches over here in a corner. Again, going back to Christian, Montanism had made so much stir in Asia Minor before the close of the second century that several councils were called against it. The empire would call church councils to debate these things. That means there had to be enough of you to get noticed. Okay? In other words, there were a lot of independent churches that are not merging into the state system. Finally, the whole movement was officially condemned, but Montanism continued for centuries and finally became known under other names. Phrygia, the Montanists came in contact with and probably actual communion with the Paulicians. We know that they were still in existence in the year 722. There were still churches called Montanist. But it does eventually fade out. Okay. Comments from McSorley, our Roman Catholic historian that we're looking at. We read the Christians of Gaul twice appealed to Luthius to check the Montanist heresy, and Victor, we know, threatened to excommunicate the Asiatic bishops for their refusal to adopt the Roman usage in the celebration of Easter. Now, the significance of that means Montanist influence has gone far away from the region it was started in. Another quote from McSorley. The early rituals, both Eastern and Western, and many passages from the writings of the fathers, made it clear that the common form of baptism was immersion, although the sprinkling of water and pouring of water were also recognized as valid methods. Immersion continued in use until the 12th century in the Western Church and has never been abandoned in the Orient. Again, that's a striking statement coming from a Roman Catholic historian whose book bears the imprimatur, which is an official endorsement of the Archbishop. Well, Tertullian, perhaps the most famous of all the Montanist teachers, was Tertullian. Again, many things that he wrote are still in print today. He preached in North Africa during the 3rd century. He's often remembered as one of the greatest of the early church fathers, in spite of the fact he was not connected with the organized church. Again, folks will say, well, everybody was Catholic back in that day. Well, everybody wasn't Catholic back in that day. Here's Tertullian, one of the most recognized, one of the most quoted. He was never part of the organized church. He is sometimes called the father of Latin theology. He was an influential man. Tertullian spoke out boldly for independent churches, baptism by immersion of believers only, separation of church and state, and the sole authority of the Scriptures. He's sometimes falsely accused of teaching baptismal regeneration, but his own writings on grace make it clear that that is a false charge. I think so many people in that era were starting to teach baptismal regeneration that folks just assumed Tertullian was. But again, you get anti-Nicene fathers, get the index, we were talking about that the other day, look up Tertullian in baptism, or Tertullian in salvation, and you get a pretty clear explanation of what it means to know the Lord. He appears to have been genuinely Baptist. He was, in fact, sometimes called Tertullian the Baptist because of his strong emphasis on proper baptism. This was a subject he spoke about often. So you have the Montanists never joined, just people called them. Never had an organization because they believe in an independent church, but churches called by that name. And they're the Donatists. Again, that are never part of the state church. Their origin. By the 4th century, Christianity was becoming strongly denominationalized, and was gradually being taken over by the Roman movement. Other groups joined the Montanists in separating from organized Christianity. A new wave of independent churches took place in northern Africa. Most of these churches broke fellowship with the established church. What I mean is they would not work with the state churches. They would not fellowship with them. They didn't consider them real churches. And the things they debated with them about were the qualifications for bishops, pay from the state for the clergy. When Constantine makes Christianity legitimate, the empire starts paying the salary of preachers. And, of course, the danger of that is you become the servant of the state. Well, the Donatists would not accept pay from the state. Purity in the church, they didn't believe everyone should be eligible to be a church member. And finally, the final authority in solving disputes between the church and the state. Donatists believed the final authority was the Bible. Constantine, surprisingly enough, believed the final authority was Constantine. This movement began to be known by the name of one of its most able leaders, Donatus, pastor of the church at Carthage, which is in northern Africa. Emperor Constantine ordered the Donatists to unite with the recognized church. They refused. He then banished the Donatist pastors and used the army to close their church buildings. He continued to persecute them for 5 years, but then decided to leave them alone as long as they did not meet in formal church buildings. And we talked about that yesterday. That is the policy in many countries where there's not real religious freedom, because in the minds of many people, the church is a building. So as long as you're not meeting in a church building, and I know missionaries to Spain, missionaries to Italy, a missionary to Rome itself, that have churches there. They meet in storefronts. Meet in a storefront, nobody bothers you. If you try to get a church building, they'll come arrest you and take the building. Okay? And there is nothing biblical about what we think of as a church building. It is a very convenient tool in most sets of circumstances. But when it's not, you just preach the gospel and teach the Bible in something that is fits the circumstance better. Well, that is what he did with the Donatists. No buildings. But if you didn't have buildings, then you don't look like a church to the average person. We're not going to bother you. All through northern Africa, the Donatist churches flourished until they became as popular as the established church. They flourished until they became as popular as the established church. Historians writing about the time will say there were as many Donatist churches as there were Roman churches. The Donatist churches tend to develop independently. Normally, they taught the sole authority of Scripture, baptism by immersion of believers only, and separation of church and state. You can't say that 100%, but normally they taught those things. Some went even further and taught all of what we would call the Baptist distinctives. They sent missionaries throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, they make such a mark that through the centuries, when people begin to teach things today we call the Baptist distinctives, folks would call them Donatists. And that's true for 1,000 years. Even though the person over here preaching those things might never have heard of Donatists, that's still what people that studied theology would call them. Their belief, some characteristics of their position. They stood for the purity of church members. And for the number two, for the purity of church discipline. Purity of church members for the purity of church discipline. In other words, they didn't believe everybody should be eligible to be a member of the church. They stood for the independence of each church. They baptized again those whose first baptism they had reason to doubt. They baptized again people whose first baptism they had reason to doubt. They were consequently called Anabaptists. And the next couple paragraphs, let me just sum up real quick. David Benedict, famous Baptist historian, at one point in time wrote and questioned whether the Donatists were Baptists. But then later he studied them and did an entire book on them called The History of the Donatists. I don't think you can find it today, but I have a photocopy from a rare book room that was very gracious with me to work with that. And he came to the conclusion they really were Baptists. And the big conclusion came not from reading what they wrote or left, but Augustine, famous advocate of the state church, wrote two whole books against them, criticizing them. And you read what he accused them of. And what he accused them of was pretty much being like we are today, is what he accused them of. So his finally comes out and corrects his earlier writing. If you drop down to D, their form of baptism, according to Opacius, another critic, was immersion. Christian further writes on page 46, Lucius Osiander, professor in and chancellor of the University of Tubitation, which is a German university, wrote a book against the Anabaptists in 1605, in which he says, our modern Anabaptists are the same as the Donatists of old. He said this. He considered it heresy. He said, this is not a new heresy. This is what the Donatists believed and what the Donatists practiced. The Donatists stood for liberty of conscience, and they were opposed to the persecuting power of the state church. Stood for liberty of conscience. They were opposed to the persecuting power of the state church. They were the great force that stood against persecution. Consequently, G, Donata stood for separation of church and state. Again, from Christian. The opposition of these Christians was not only a protest, but an appeal. It's a protest against the growing corruptions and worldliness of these churches, which had sadly departed from the faith in doctrine and discipline. Now, they're appealing to the state churches to come back to the truth. How do you figure that works? One of the lessons that we will address next semester. I said there are 12 lessons I'll give you on the first day, and then we'll see them illustrated all the way through. One of the lessons is you do not have success calling large groups of people to give up their benefits and their privileges. No matter how hard you try, it doesn't work. You can reach individuals, but not a movement. When a movement goes bad, it stays bad. Okay? The only thing you can do is be separate from it. And that's recognized over and over again. A big part of what they did was to call the state churches back to being biblical. And it really didn't make much impact at all. You might have reached some individuals in those state churches who wanted something biblical and would come out and go to a Donatist church. But there was no movement of state churches giving up their buildings and their salaries and their privileges, and et cetera. It just didn't happen. Well, it was an appeal since they were frequently called back to purity of life and apostolic simplicity. All through the days of darkness, their voice was not hushed, and there was not wanting a people to stand before God. Maligned, they suffered with patience. Reviled, they reviled not. And the heritage of these people is a liberty of conscience to a world. All hail, martyrs of God. And the third group we're looking at, Novatians. Their origin. Perhaps the most important of the early separatist groups to Baptist history are the Novatians. Novatian was an independent preacher in Rome. I mean, he's right at the heart of the whole thing. He's an independent preacher in Rome during the 3rd century. Who became so prominent in the western part of the empire, that all the independent churches were soon called by the name Novatian. This term for independent preachers and churches was to stay in use for 200 years. If you were an independent church in the west part of the empire, you were called a Novatian church, even if your pastor had never heard of Novatius, much less met him. The normal distinction in Novatian churches was their advocacy of independent churches, characterized by the conversion and pure living of their membership. The churches in Rome that followed Novatian claimed to be carrying on the original teachings of the church at Rome. They did not believe they'd taken a new position. They said, look, you know, the cathedral here in Rome, they're the ones that have deviated from the first churches here. We're continuing what the first churches here did. We're not introducing anything new. The state church is introducing something new. They did not believe they'd taken a new position. Rather, they felt that the other churches in Rome had departed from the faith. Their beliefs, and this one really interests me, they were often called by their contemporaries the baptized churches. And then some folks want to say, name Baptist develops in the 1500s with the Swiss. Well, it actually John has it before way back. But calling folks the baptized churches because their teaching is about baptism is not really very far from calling folks Baptist churches because of their teaching about baptism. Okay. Christians comment concerning the Novatians. On the count of the purity of their lives, they were called the Cathari, which means the pure. That name will become important to us in a later lesson. Mosheim comments, what is still more, they rebaptized such as came to them from the Catholics. And if somebody came to their church from a state church, you had to get baptized to join their church. Since they baptized those that came from other communions, they were called Anabaptist, which means rebaptizers. And this, of course, is the great insult to the state church, because when you rebaptize somebody, what are you saying? State church was not sufficient. Their baptism was wrong. And this is, again, what you find over and over again. I have found folks don't mind much if people attend our independent Baptist church as that come from other disciplines, as long as we don't baptize them. Because the second you baptize them, they're saying they left this church over here and that their baptism wasn't sufficient. And that is what they react to, particularly among Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox. Well, the Fourth Lateran Council decreed that these rebaptizers should be punished by death. That's what they call it. Anybody baptizes someone who had been baptized as a Catholic should be put to death. This is a huge part of the persecution that comes during the Dark Ages. You didn't really get persecuted for going to a baptized church. He got persecuted for being baptized in a baptized church. They were, says Robinson, Trinitarian Baptists. They held to the independence of the churches and recognized the equality of all pastors in respect to dignity and authority. They recognized the equality of all pastors in respect to dignity and authority. And that's an important principle. We're sometimes tempted to value the pastor of the large church, or to value the pastor that travels a lot, or to value the pastor that is well known. Pastor is a pastor. There's a quality in that position and in that office. Okay. Vita remarks on page 64, the Novatians were the earliest Anabaptist, refusing to recognize as valid the ministry and sacraments of their opponents and claiming to be the true church. They were logically compelled to rebaptize all who came to them from the Catholic Church. The party gained great strength in Asia Minor, where many Montanists joined it, and in spite of persecution, the Novatians survived to the 6th or 7th century. Christian on page 44 comments, Dr. Robinson, a man who wrote a history of the Baptists back in the 1800s, I forget, but back in that era, Dr. Robinson traces a continuation of the Novatians up to the Reformation and the rise of the Anabaptist movement. Great numbers followed his Novatians' example, and all over the empire, Puritan churches were constituted and flourished through 200 succeeding years. Afterward, when penal laws obliged them to lurk in corners and worship God in private, they were distinguished by a variety of names, and a succession of them continued until the Reformation. When the Swiss Anabaptists, that are the ones we have the most complete records of when you start there, 1500 Swiss Anabaptists, their preachers claimed, they go all the way back to the time of the apostles, and that their churches were started in the Swiss Alps by Novatians who fled to persecution. And so they claimed they were a continuation of the Novatians by name. They were just being called Anabaptists by the people around them. Again, one of the challenges of all this is that most of the time, people who believed these truths were given their names by their enemies. Okay? And the information we have is from their enemies. But with the Swiss Anabaptists, we start to have a lot that they wrote. So they claimed they were the Novatians directly. That their churches were started by the Novatians up in the mountains because of the persecution, that when the Swiss begin to overthrow the Catholic government, they come down out of the mountains in missionary effort, hoping it's going to lead to freedom. It doesn't, but that's what their hope is, that they were just the Novatians who'd gone up in the mountains during this time of persecution. And I suspect a large measure of that is correct. Again, one of the things you have during this whole look is that folks are being tagged by their enemies with their names. And in the days of persecution, you did not put big signs up pointing this way to the Novation or the baptized church because people are trying to find you and kill you. And so you're not making it easy for them. And so the enemies are using whatever name they use. Again, the name Baptist comes up during this era with the Swiss Anabaptist, right about the same time as the printing press. And so things get printed up and it gets spread all over the place, and so there's a name that sticks. Before that, it was whatever name your enemies called you. And the name Baptist comes from answering the charge of Anabaptism. The name Anabaptist was not the name the Swiss Anabaptists used to describe themselves. It was the name their enemies used to describe them. They said, you're rebaptizers. And the answer was, we're not Anabaptists, we're Baptists. We're not rebaptizing anybody. Sprinkling babies isn't baptizing them. Consequently, we're not rebaptizing anyone. We're baptizing them for the first time. So the answer became Baptist, not Anabaptist. And this is right about the time of the invention of the printing press. So instead of it being a local debate, things get written, things get printed, and it spreads all over Europe. And so the name sticks. Now instead of having one name in Italy and one name in the Philippines and another name in the United States, people who believe these doctrines get called Baptist everywhere. But we had one name with the invention of the printing press. Fortunately, it was a name that good preachers chose. Most of the names were names their enemies gave them. There would be Novatians, I'm sure, who would say, I'm not a follower of Novatius, I'm following the Bible. But their critics would call them Novatians. When we finally got a name that stuck, and has stuck for 500 years, it was a name that was picked by people that taught these truths, rather than assigned by their enemies. And so as you go through this, and when you say Novation, Montanus, these are what their critics called them. This is what they called themselves. These are what their critics called them. Okay, next study. And I mentioned on the next page, you'll see there's quotations from some books, and that lists the books and information and so forth. Actually, my book there is no longer published by Landmark Press. It was when I wrote these. I publish it myself now.